The Story of the Seer of Patmos. Chapter 15. The Three Angels' Messages. After the strife and the turmoil of the great controversy, in which the oppression of the seven-headed beast was followed by the lamb-like government, the government which formed an image to the beast, and caused all men to worship the beast, or the image, John had his attention called to scenes where the conflict was all ended. The one whom Lucifer had held before the eyes of the world as a cruel despot, stands a lamb on Mount Zion. He is no longer the slain lamb once seen before the throne, but the king in his beauty, the true conqueror, who has triumphed by the power of truth. He, who might have uttered a single word, and the enemy of truth would have been blotted out of existence, chose rather to be exalted through suffering. Love is the ruler of the universe. Love never faileth. And through 6,000 years of conflict, it has come forth victorious with garments unsullied. The Lamb stood on Mount Zion, where the city of the living God stands. There in the heavenly temple, the work of the sanctuary is carried on. Christ entered the first apartment when he ascended from earth and presented his own blood for a lost race. In 1844 the door into the inner apartment was opened, and Christ and the Father then took up the cases of those whose names appeared in the Book of Life. While Christ is still in that apartment, the closing events of Chapter 13 take place. The sealing, as described in the 7th chapter of Revelation, is going forward, while the beast and his image, the ruling powers of earth, are striving to gain the recognition of all. The interest of heaven centers in those few who receive the mark of the great Jehovah. In fact, this little company, numbering 144,000, is the most interesting class of people brought to view in the Word of God. John, in the opening verse of chapter 14, sees them as they gather about the Savior on Mount Zion. God's word traces their history very minutely. In the year 1848, the four angels of the 7th chapter of Revelation took their stand upon the four corners of the earth to hold the winds of strife until the servants of God were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000. Between 1798 and the close of time, the wound of the beast is fully healed, and he renews his work of oppression through the powers of the earth. In America, the image to the beast is formed and given life within that same period, and it exorciseth all the power of the first beast before it. Its special work of oppression is against those who have received the seal of God in the forehead head. America and the European nations control the world, and were it not that the winds of strife are restrained by the four mighty angels, time would end before the sealing work is accomplished. But among all nations, and unto every tribe and language, the sealing angel makes his way. As far as the gospel of truth is proclaimed, so wide is the field from which he gathers. The interest of all heaven is centered in his work. When one compares the last race on earth with man as he came forth in strength and grandeur from the hand of his Creator, the work of redemption seems more wonderful than ever. From degraded, degenerate humanity, reeking with disease and crime, God chooses the last little company who, because of the soul communion which they have had with him, will have characters which admit them into the closest relationship with their Maker. Many acknowledge Jehovah in their minds, and many worship him outwardly. Only the few pass through Gethsemane with the Christ. But those who do know the realities of spiritual life receive the name of the Father in their foreheads. These are the 144,000, the chosen company, who reveal to the fullest extent the depths of redeeming love. John saw these surrounding the Savior on the Mount of God, the Mount of the Congregation, in the sides of the north, where Satan once stood, and where he attempted to raise a throne for himself. The 144,000 occupy the place once filled by Lucifer and his angels. Oh, what a commentary to the universe on the glorious triumph of truth over error, of love over selfishness. These men were redeemed from the earth, from among men, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. They have been snatched as brands from the burning. They were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The prophet Isaiah, in describing the condition of the churches in the days when the sealing work is in progress, says, "In that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread, and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name, to take away our reproach." The church is represented by a woman, and the relation of Christ to the true church, as the relation of the husband to his wife. The husband gives his name to the wife, and supplies her food and raiment. But apostate churches, while claiming the name of Christ, Christian, eat their own bread and wear their own apparel, spurning the instruction Christ has given concerning the food and raiment of his bride. But the redeemed will be as virgins, undefiled, and Christ will present them to the Father as chaste virgins. During the last days the earth will be drunk with the wine of fornication offered by Babylon and her daughters. And the sealing angel places the name of the Father on the foreheads of those who turn from the world and all it offers. It will be known that bands of angels overshadow those who are pure in soul. The Lord will create upon every such dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For above all, the glory shall be a covering. In the secret of his tabernacle he will hide them till the indignation be overpassed. In their mouth was found no guile, for the soul temple had been so thoroughly cleansed before leaving earth that the human mouth became a channel for the words of God. When the mind of Christ takes full possession of a man, he thinks and speaks and acts as Christ himself would act. Mortals may have such close and constant communion with Jehovah that they have the assurance that they walk with him. This was the Christ life while on earth, and he lived to show that the same is also possible today. This will be the mind of those who are sealed. They are without fault, because Christ's righteousness covers them as a garment. Walking untainted in the midst of self-righteousness, these have been clothed with the heavenly garments. Associated with those whose mouths are full of guile, these have been free from guile. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. What wonder that they can sing a song in which no other beings can unite. They are given a place next to Christ. They alone of the redeemed can enter the temple. The new name which each one receives is there graven on a living tablet of stone, and they become pillars in that temple of life, living stones of a spiritual house. In that heavenly service they are called pillars, as James and Cephas by their faithfulness were termed pillars in the earthly church. And when the Lamb goes from place to place, this company follow him as a trophy of grace. They are one with him, as he is one with the Father, and being one, their souls are inseparably knit together. No power can separate them, for experience has made them what they are, and throughout eternity, they minister to Jehovah, showing forth forever the depths of redeeming love. Listening, John heard music from the Holy Mount, for this company are clothed in white and wear crowns of gold, and have harps in their hands. Music, such as mortal ear never heard, comes from those harps swept by the hands of the redeemed. Music is the voice of inspiration, the melody of a soul when it communes with the great spirit of life. Those who have known him best will bring forth the clearest notes from the instruments, and each chord will tell the history of their lives. Their voices blend with these strains. In talking, the voices of Christ and his company sound as the voice of many waters. The melody is beyond description. Entering the temple, the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and before the 24 elders. Song, with the redeemed, is not only the repetition of words, but the pouring forth of the inmost soul. Only he who knows of soul development can tune his voice to the melody of heaven. And of all the choirs which make heaven's arches ring, none compare with the music which issues from this little company. No other voice can join their song. Heaven is silent as they lift their voices and tell the story of their redemption. Their song is called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses, the servant of God, who gazed into the land of promise from the height of Pisgah, and then lay down to sleep on the very borders of the inheritance, is the type of those who in the closing message look into eternity, but lie down in the grave until the appearing of their Lord. Christ himself came to earth, and claimed the body of Moses. He did not wait until all came from their graves. So those who have fallen asleep, having the seal of God, will have a special resurrection, and will be called forth to hear the covenant of peace, and to behold their Lord as he comes in the clouds of heaven. These join their voices with those who tell their life story of Christ the Lamb, a story of sacrifice and love. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And the response comes, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. This is the song of victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Standing on the crystal sea, resplendent with the glory of God, they sing the songs of soul union with Jehovah. This is the consummation of the history as related in the 13th chapter of Revelation. With the 6th verse of chapter 14 begins a view of the last work of the gospel in the earth. A glimpse of the spread of truth during the last days is given in the 10th chapter. a further development of the message given by the mighty angel which came down from heaven, and stood upon the earth with an open book of prophecy in his hand. This angel proclaimed that time should be no more, and the prophetic time to which he referred was the 2300 days. The message was given between 1833 and 1844. When the 2300 days closed in 1844, Christ entered the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. When this change was about to take place in heaven, God commissioned an angel to fly earthward with a message to mankind that would prepare the human heart for the closing work on the earth. The angel flew in the midst of heaven that the divine word which he brought might be heard by all the world, for the message was universal. He carried the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Every habitable portion of the globe was overshadowed by his wings. The most secluded peoples were awakened by his loud voice as he cried, "Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." The everlasting gospel, the power of God unto salvation, has been the point of controversy since the days of Eden. This is the same everlasting gospel, which was covered up by the corruption of the antediluvians. The earth was destroyed, and the gospel promises were renewed to Noah and his sons, the bow and the clouds being the token of the everlasting covenant. In the time of Babylonian supremacy, it was the avowed object of Satan to hide the everlasting gospel beneath a flood of false worship. And thus through all time and all powers, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been trampled down, and man alone exalted. Christ put in a new setting the truths which had been made known by prophets and typified by the Jewish services. Even as a child of 12, in the presence of the learned doctors in the temple, the questions he asked flashed new light upon scriptures often used by those teachers of the Jewish nation. False doctrines had been introduced, and the traditions of men had been accepted by the world until the everlasting gospel was unknown. The 16th century Reformation was a revival of truth. Ministers and teachers saw light and beauty in the scriptures. Again the living seed was sown, and Protestantism was seen to be trees of the Lord's own planting. But scarcely had the living trees begun to yield fruit, when they were encircled by a parasitic vine. It crept round and round until its branches took the form of the growing tree. It spread its green leaves to the air until passers-by admired the foliage. But the tree had been choked to death, and stood a mere support for a stolen life. When this vine of error was steadily growing about Protestantism, especially in America, the angel flew in the midst of heaven, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Men, startled by the proclamation that time was about to close, turned to the Word of God for truth. The book of Daniel was studied as never before in the history of the world. The culminating point was the 14th verse of the 8th chapter. "Unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Careful study revealed that this prophetic period ended in the year 1844. In the 145 times the word sanctuary is used in the Bible, it does not once refer to the earth, yet they understood the sanctuary of Dan 8:14 to be this earth. With this interpretation in mind, they made the verse read, "Unto 2300 days, then shall the Lord come." William Miller, in America, Edward Irving, in England, Joseph Wolfe, in Asia, with hundreds of co-laborers, heralded to the world the glad news of the Savior's return. When the autumn of 1844 passed and the Savior did not come, bitter sorrow filled the hearts of the people. Some lost their faith and turned to the world, but others said, "There's a mistake somewhere. God is true and faithful. The mistake must be on our part." While searching the scriptures prayerfully, light from the heavenly sanctuary flashed into their minds. As they turned their eyes heavenward, by faith they saw the heavenly temple, and realized that they had truthfully given the message. "The hour of his judgment is come." For Christ entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary at the end of the 2300 days and commenced the work of the investigative judgment. The message went to the world. There was not a missionary station in the earth where they did not hear the message. "The hour of his judgment is come." Some may inquire, why was the message of Christ's coming given at that time? We may also ask, why did Christ permit his followers to escort him into Jerusalem, intending to crown him as king, when he knew he was going there to be crucified? His followers fulfilled the prophecy. If they had known the truth, they could not have given the shouts of rejoicing that fulfilled the prophecy. Likewise, the announcement of the opening of the judgment was to be given with a loud voice to the whole world. If the people of God had understood all at first, they would never have given the message with power. This is the first angel's message of the 14th chapter of Revelation, and it will continue to sound till time shall close. In 1843 and 1844 it swelled into the loud cry by the added voice of the angel with the time message. In the very end of time, when oppression is again almost unbearable, just before the close of probation, it will again swell into a loud cry. In the meantime, the message of the first angel goes steadily forward, and those whose ears are listening for a voice from heaven will join in giving the everlasting gospel. While the first angel continues to sound, a second angel follows saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The preaching of the everlasting gospel was a test of life. Those who truly loved the Savior rejoiced to hear that His second advent was near and hastened to prepare for His coming. But many turned a deaf ear to the call of the first angel. The love of the world had so benumbed their sense of spiritual things that they could even scoff at the idea of the Savior's return. The preaching of the first angel's message drew a line among the professed followers of the Lord. Over those who showed they had lost their love for Christ by disregarding the message of His return, the angel pronounced the words, "Babylon is fallen." Those who longed for a higher spiritual development drank of the pure water of life, as given by the first angel. But in the hands of the church, a golden cup was filled with the wine of fornication. And in place of offering the life-giving drink from the fountain, the churches, when the time passed in 1844, closed their doors against the everlasting gospel. And ministers gave their flocks to drink of the wine of fornication, a mixture of truth and error, which, like any intoxicant, benumbs the sensibilities and causes him who drinks to turn from that which would revive. Babylon, the universal kingdom which offered the worship of idols for the worship of Jehovah, is used by the Spirit to symbolize the churches, which, like the Jewish nation in the days of Christ, mixed the philosophy of the world with the truth of God and offer this wine to men in place of the everlasting gospel. The church which does this realizes its inability to reach the souls of men, and unites with the state and attempts to compel the conscience. There is a form of godliness, but no power therein. This is the papacy renewed, the making of an image to the beast. "Babylon is fallen," said the angel. His message began in 1844, and will continue until there is no longer time in which to withdraw from the fated city. The message, is fallen, is twice repeated dash. Because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Like the warning sent to Babylon of old when the Jews were in captivity, that those who were within the city might escape before the final overthrow, so is the warning concerning the churches. God has given warning, and those who desire life will heed the call and separate themselves. This message will also swell into a loud cry just before the close of probation. Those who hear today will obey today. Others may be snatched from the burning as Lot and his family were hurried out of Sodom. But the effect of drinking the wine of fornication will be to deaden the spiritual senses until, like the physical drunkard, there will be no possibility of returning. Then, in one case, as in the other, a drunkard's grave will be the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The pure water of Lebanon is offered in the everlasting gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The first angel turned hearts to the everlasting gospel as the only means of salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Man has tried to save himself, and the devil has invented innumerable ways for him to evade the gospel, but only the one ladder connects heaven and earth. "I am the door," said Christ. "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." The second angel gives the warning that destruction hangs over those who claim to be representatives of God on earth, but do not love his appearing. Shortly after the giving of the first angel's message, the sealing work brought to view in chapter 7 was begun. The glory shining from the law of God enables angels to place the seal of God on the foreheads of those who obey the everlasting gospel. But a counter-sealing goes on at the same time. As Jehovah recognizes in the lives of his people the reflection of the law of his own eternal throne and the seal, his name or mark which is his Sabbath, so he who has, from the beginning, striven to thwart the gospel of Jesus, has a seal of his own which gives his name, his title, and his dominion over which he rules. He who opposeth and exalteth himself above God, puts his seal in the place of the seal of the King of Heaven. The image to the beast enforces the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the only one of the Decalogue that the papacy has really thought to change, and those who in the face of light and truth choose to keep the first day of the week as a Sabbath are obeying the power that has thought himself able to change times and the law, just as truly as those receive the seal of God, who take up their cross and keep holy the Sabbath of Jehovah, the seventh day of the week. The law which is past compelling men to receive the mark of the beast will give life to the image of the beast, and the prophecy will be a reality. For 6,000 years, God has pleaded with man to accept salvation. In the close of earth's history, the everlasting gospel is preached with renewed power, and all are given an opportunity to stand with God or with the enemy. Those who accept Jehovah as King are sealed, and fill the ranks of the 144,000. Another angel was seen flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The 7th and 8th verses of the 14th chapter state that the first angel went to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. The second angel followed the first, and the third angel followed them. Every nation under heaven will hear the warning against worshiping the beast. Each individual will be given an opportunity to honor the Creator by obeying His law and keeping holy the Sabbath of the Lord. All will receive sufficient light to decide intelligently. Those who reject the warning receive the unmixed wrath of God, which is filled up in the seven last plagues. There will be a company who will heed the warning. Of this company the Lord has said, "Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus." Those who have received the mark of the beast and his image, who have lived under the influence of the wine of the fornication held to the lips of Babylon, will now drain to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. Satan has claimed that in himself was light and life, and men, echoing his teachings, have thought themselves independent of heaven. When the Sun of Righteousness withdraws his shining, men left without Christ are as the world without the sunlight. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of by the prophets. It is the time of the outpouring of the plagues, for when Christ turns from the world, all the elements are broken up, and man is left to contend, single-handed, with disease and death. The plagues described in the 16th chapter of Revelation are the unmingled wrath of God. Men, living under the warming influence of the sun, cannot imagine what existence would be were the sun blotted out. So the human race, which has known life only with the light of love shining on it, cannot foretell the awfulness when conditions change. The seventh plague destroys all life upon the earth. Those who are destroyed will sleep in unconsciousness until the end of the 1,000 years, when the voice of Christ will call them forth to receive their final punishment. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, and they become ashes upon the earth. During the outpouring of the plagues, when Christ has left the temple, those in whose foreheads the seal of God is found will stand without an intercessor. To the wicked, that time will bring the unmingled wrath of God, but the righteous are hidden under the shadow of the Almighty. In his tabernacle, he will hide them until the indignation be overpassed. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. With eyes fixed upon the sanctuary above, they live as seeing him who is invisible. Soul union with Jehovah before the time of trouble hides these saints in Christ, and thus they await the sign of his appearing in the sky. While watching the little companies who hover together through that time of trouble, the only living representatives of God on earth when the wine of his wrath is being drunk by the world, John heard a voice from heaven. "The universe is watching, waiting, for the end has almost come." God himself said to John, "Write." And he said, "What shall I write?" And God said, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." God pronounced the blessing, upon those who die in the Lord during the sealing work. And the Spirit answers, Yeah, blessed are they. Thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. So through this time of trouble, when those who live will find their patience tested to the utmost, when death is upon every side, and anguish, too deep for utterance, fills every heart, some will sleep, free from the strife. And these are pronounced blessed by God and by the Spirit, because they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Having begun a good work, having accepted the everlasting gospel with all the consequences that would follow, and having fought a good fight, Christ himself completes what they have begun, and they rest until the announcement is made that he is coming. Then those who have fallen asleep under the sealing message come forth to meet their Redeemer. On leaving the temple, before the outpouring of the plagues, the Son of Man exchanges his priestly garments for those of a king. The royal diadem is placed upon his brow, the brow once pierced by a crown of thorns. Heaven's hosts are marshaled. The inhabitants of other worlds draw near. From the temple, flies an angel crying to him who is crowned king. Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The angel that had power over fire cried, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Two vines have been growing in the earth, one of heavenly origin, the other of the earth, earthy. Christ is the true vine, and his people are the branches. The vine of the earth, Satan, has many branches. Its growth is far more luxuriant than the heavenly one, but it is the vine of Sodom. Its grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons. Terrible is the vintage when the angels gather the clusters and throw them into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Nation rises against nation, because the angels no longer hold the winds of strife. The whole earth gathers to fight in the great battle of Armageddon, and so great is the slaughter that for miles about the city, blood flows to the horse bridles. At last the Father's throne is moved, and heaven's gates are thrown open, as Christ and the Father, seated together on thrones of life, surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000s of angels, approach the earth. There is silence in heaven. The waiting saints hear the voice of Jehovah as it rolls through the earth. They look upward toward a small cloud which appears in the eastern horizon. It comes nearer and nearer, and as its glory unfolds, earth beholds her king, seated upon it. In the hand of the king is the law of God, which is as a sharp two-edged sword, and the wicked fall before the brightness of his countenance. Those who are one with Christ will be drawn upward to the Lord of life, and will mingle with the hosts about the throne. Redemption's story is complete. The redeemed from every kindred, tongue, and people ascend with Christ to the holy city. Broken families are reunited. The sorrows of earth are forgotten in the joys of eternity. Adam, the first son of God, meets the second Adam, Christ, who sees the travail of his soul, presents the offering to the Father, and is satisfied. The story has been a long, sad one, a terrible conflict with error. But creation takes up the song of love, and the triumph of truth and the eternal principles of Jehovah are forever acknowledged.